like Jonathan was saying this morning, this building isn't the church. The church are His people, and He's promised no matter where we gather, He'll be in the midst. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to continue our study in Luke. We'll be looking at the first 27 verses this morning. And it's going to be really kind of two mini passages within these 27 verses, but we'll seek to weave a common thread through them as we seek to read and to hear what God has us for this morning. Pray for me. Pray that my mouth would be loosened, my tongue would be opened, and the Spirit with His words would come forth. I'll start by reading the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 19. It says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, for because he is also the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.'" We'll stop there for now. So we have this account of the story of Zacchaeus. And this story is one I often heard growing up in Sunday school. So it was nice to kind of revisit a story I learned as a kid. And I don't know, maybe you're like me, but a lot of my understanding of the story of Zacchaeus came from the song I sang in Sunday school. That's kind of where all my history of the story came from. If you ask me, tell me something about Zacchaeus, I'd probably say he's a wee little man, and a wee little man is he. He may be in the same boat. But so it's neat to come back and look at this story, and there's more in this story that we can apply to our lives than just dealing with being short. But I think there's some very good practical applications that God has for us to learn through here. And so really, we can look at this encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus' encounter with Christ. And here we have Jesus. He's coming through Jericho. He's coming towards the end of his ministry. He's only a couple weeks away from his death on the cross. So it's really his last days. And he's traveling to Jerusalem for the very last time. This would be his last trip back to Jerusalem before his death. And here we have Zacchaeus, one of the last recorded converts to Christ before he died. And we're going to look at Zacchaeus' response to four different things in this passage that we can also look at our own lives to see how we're responding. And that will kind of be the common theme through both of these passages this morning is our response to Christ. So number one, in verse 3, we see Zacchaeus' response to Jesus' coming. His response to Jesus' coming. And we see that Zacchaeus had an eagerness to see Jesus. It said he sought to see who Jesus was. He came, he wanted to see. I'm sure he had heard about Jesus over the few years of Jesus' ministry. Perhaps he had heard of the great miracles and the great things that Jesus had done, and he was hoping to see it himself with his own eyes. He wanted to be amazed, see one of these miracles they had heard about, and see if this man truly was as great and as amazing as the stories told. Or maybe he was hoping to hear some of Christ's teachings. There's no doubt that some of his famous sermons or teachings that were passed through the different parts of Israel and had come Zacchaeus' ears, and he was hoping to hear it for himself. Or maybe he had heard of Jesus' interaction with other tax collectors. Maybe he had heard about Matthew, who Jesus had called out from his job as a tax collector, a profession that brought a bunch of hate from their own people. For they, as we know, they were Israelites who worked for the Roman government, taking money, often dishonestly, from the people of Israel. So maybe you had heard how Jesus loved the tax collectors. The story about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. He said, well, maybe this man won't hate me like everyone else does. I want to see who he is, what he will do. Zacchaeus didn't come with a predetermined mindset of who Jesus was. He said he sought to see him, to see what he was all about. And I think often we can in our own hearts, or maybe the hearts of those around us, can have a predetermined idea of who Jesus was, or who the things he said. He was just a good teacher or a good man. He just wanted to take the fun out of our lives and tell us what to do. But when we come with an open heart and an open mind, Christ has promised to reveal himself to us. We see that in Matthew 7:7, seek and you will find. Christ isn't trying to hide himself from us or his character from us. He wants us to seek him with an open heart and an open mind, and we will see him for who he really is. We need to make sure we're not developing opinions of Jesus based off what we think or what other people are saying. We need to go to his word and get to know him better. So that was the first response we see by Zacchaeus, was his response to Jesus' coming. In verse 4, we see his response to the crowd. So Zacchaeus found himself in a predicament. He came to see Jesus, but one, there was a large crowd that was following Jesus as he went around. And two, he was, it said, a man of small stature. So he was short. He couldn't see over the crowd, and since he was a tax collector and everyone probably hated him, they weren't going to go out of their way to help him or let him have a front row seat to see Jesus, this one they had so eagerly been waiting to hear from. So Zacchaeus finds a solution. There was something that was blocking his view of Christ. And that can often happen to us in our daily lives, that there's something that comes between us and Christ that blocks our view. Last time I spoke, we looked at that, about how things will cloud or block our vision of Christ. And we need to make sure that we're putting those things to the side. We know the crowd was still there. He was not able to extinguish the crowd or get rid of the crowd. And it's just like we've been commanded to be living in this world but not be of the world. It would be impossible to completely distance ourselves from the world around us, from those who may not share the same mindset, and that's, we're not supposed to. Sounds like the beach. So we're not supposed to completely distance ourselves or take ourselves away, but we need to make sure that the crowds of this world are not blocking our vision of Christ, not blocking our relationship with Christ or our path to Christ. We need to find a solution, find a way to be amongst the crowd, but not be influenced by the crowd. And so he climbs a tree. He doesn't completely leave the scene, but he distances himself enough to have a clear view of Christ. We need to make sure we're doing the same thing as we walk with maybe friendships or family members who are not of the same mind or same heart towards Christ. Maybe those we're surrounded with at work, we need to make sure that we're not allowing them to bring us down, that they're not clouding our vision of Christ, but that the opposite is happening and we are able to see Christ and they can see Christ through us. So we see Zacchaeus' response to Jesus' coming. We see his response to the crowd. And now in verse 6, we see his response to Jesus' call. In verse 5, we see the call made by Jesus. He says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And in verse 6, we see the response that he obeyed immediately. Verse 5, Jesus says, make haste. Verse 6, it says, Zacchaeus made haste. He obeyed right away. He didn't delay and think about it. He didn't say, well, maybe next time you pass through here, you can come over. There's some things that my house I need to clean up. I wasn't expecting any visitors. Maybe you can give me a few hours. No, he obeyed immediately. Even though the request was a bit abrupt and maybe not predicted, Zacchaeus obeyed immediately. That's something my dad always told me when I was growing up. He probably had to tell me more than he should have. But he always said, delayed obedience is disobedience. It's one thing he always taught me, and it's always stuck with me. Now, when God asks us to do something, or when our parents or those in authority ask us to do something, we should obey immediately. And that's what Zacchaeus did. He hurried down, and he received him joyfully. Another interesting thing we see here is that Jesus invited himself over. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today. Zacchaeus didn't start the exchange. He didn't say, hey, Jesus, would you want to come to my house? Jesus invited himself. And often we'll use the terminology that when we came to Christ, we invited Jesus into our heart. And there is truth in that, but I think it's more of Jesus had already invited himself into our heart. And it was up to us to make the response if we would let him in or not. In Revelation 3:20, it said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus has made the invitation. He's made all the preparation. He's done everything that needs to be done. And he's standing, and it says he's knocking. He's at the door and he wants to come in. So what has our response been? What's our response to Jesus? What is our response to his knocking? Do we hear his knocking and say, well, I'm not quite ready for him to come in. I have some few more things I need to do in my life before I'm ready to fully accept Christ. Or maybe I'm not just ready to let him in. I'm afraid he'll kind of mess up what we have going on in here right now. Maybe a couple of years down the road, I'm just not quite ready to fully accept Jesus into my heart. Perhaps we're leaving him on the front porch thinking, well, that's a little safety net. When there's times I need him, I'll just go out to the porch, have a conversation with him. He can fix my problems, and then I'll go back in. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants to come in and have full admittance into our heart and into our lives. So what's our response to his invitation? Have we let him in, or are we just kind of holding him out to the side, waiting for one day when we're finally ready to give our life to Christ? We also see the people in verse 7 judging Zacchaeus as a sinner. They said, how can you spend time with a man who is a sinner? And there's great irony in that, right? Because we're all sinners. The people who were saying it were sinners. So by that requirement, Jesus could eat with no one. Jesus could spend time with no one. But they didn't see themselves as sinners. They saw this man, a tax collector, to be a man who is a sinner that should not be even associated with. And that's something we can be careful with in our own lives, is to judge one another just as sinners. Judge one another for our sin. If we become preoccupied with looking down on others because of what they have done, we'll often fail to look up to the one who's forgiven us. We need to be ready to forgive and to support one another as we deal with sin. We are sinners. We may be believers in Christ, but we still have our flesh to deal with, and Christ has provided us all we need, but we do still fail. We do still sin. And we need to be ready to help one another. Galatians 6:2 says we're to pray for one another and bear each other's burdens. We have to understand that it's not going to be all perfect from here on out down the rest of our lives, but that we will have struggles, we will have temptations. And God's given us one another to help deal with that. And we need to be able to trust one another that we can bring the things we're struggling with without the fear of judgment. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. And that's so we can come along and alongside each other and support each other and encourage each other. We know that no sin has taken us over but was common to man. If you're dealing with something, there's a good chance your brother and sister in Christ may be dealing with it or have dealt with it and can be there for support. So first we saw his response to Jesus' coming. We saw his response to the crowd. We saw his response to Jesus' call. And now we see his response to his conversion. And that is in verse 8. So there's a time gap between verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7, we see Zacchaeus and Jesus making their way to Zacchaeus' home. And some time passes. We don't know what took place, perhaps a meal. No doubt that Jesus was perhaps teaching and speaking to Zacchaeus, telling him truths. And we see in verse 8 Zacchaeus' response. And he accepted these words of Christ. And there was an immediate change of heart. And this was displayed through repentance. We know repentance is a complete turning. It's an old military term for an about face. To go from what you were looking at, turn 180 degrees and walk the other way. Head the other way from where you were. We see this through Zacchaeus' expression of giving of his money back to the poor. Earlier it said that he was a rich man, but most of these riches had come from dishonest gain. And first he says, Lord, I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor. And then on top of that, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And I always thought, man, this is great. You know, Zacchaeus is just running through the streets, handing out money. He's just loving life. He's giving everything back. I mean, that's really great of Zacchaeus. And I started to consider in my own life how difficult that would be even after coming to Christ. Often will become too holding on too tight to my earthly possessions or to my money, and will find difficulty in giving it away, even though God has commanded and asked us to give unto others. We see a true change in Zacchaeus' heart, that everything that he had put his work towards and his value in earthly possessions, He no longer saw as worth anything. He had now found Christ. He had found his eternal security in him and knew that possessions here on earth would do him no good and they would just pass and they would fade. And it's interesting to see here a truth that even though his sin was forgiven between him and God, Zacchaeus had made things right through his trust and faith in Jesus. He still wanted and needed to repay for the mistakes he had made that affected others. He wanted to go make restitution towards the people he had hurt, towards the people he had acted falsely against, and that even though he had been made right with Christ, he still needed to be made right with those he had hurt and those he had been dishonest towards. In verse 9, we see that salvation had come to his house, and Christ says, because he is also a son of Abraham. And this isn't because of his heritage or his lineage or the family he came from or the country he was born into, but it's speaking of his faith in Christ and his faith in God that was being displayed both through his words but then also through his actions. In verse 10, we see that the Son of Man, Jesus, had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save the sinner. He didn't come to find the found or praise the proud, or to pat the righteous on the back. And we can thank him for that, because we are all sinners. We all needed his forgiveness. We all needed his salvation that he offered. None of us are beyond needing Christ, and none of us are past receiving his forgiveness. And Zacchaeus is a great example of the truth of Jesus' words in chapter 18, verses 27, that we looked at last time when he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And Zacchaeus was a great example of that. Someone that probably most people would say, don't even waste your time with him. We have no compassion towards him. He's a lost cause, but Christ didn't see him as that. And he didn't see us as that either. We could, I'm sure, all be labeled at some point in our lives as a lost cause. But God, but Christ, did not give up on us. For all things are possible with God. During these first 10 verses of Zacchaeus' encounter with Christ, we see his response to Jesus' coming, his response to the crowd, his response to Jesus' call, and his response to his conversion. We can examine our response to these things in our lives. How have we responded to Christ? How have we responded to our own conversion if we have accepted Christ as our Savior? So moving on to the next section, verses 11 through 27, we have the parable of the minas. And I've titled it, "The Master's Return." So let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 27. It says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, 'A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And then he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." Then they said to him, "Master, he already has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." So here we have an account of the master's return, a story, a parable that Jesus gave as a challenge and really a lesson for the believer. And here he's left Jericho after his a time with Zacchaeus. He's continuing on his journey to Jerusalem. And there are some who were following along with him who were under the impression that his return would be immediate, that he would die, that he would resurrect, but then that his second coming would be very, very soon after that. And so Jesus gave this story to kind of clear things up, clear up the confusion that might be there. And we'll look at three different things in this passage that we're supposed to be in anticipation of the return of the Master. So first, we need to be prepared. And here I'm specifically speaking about being prepared spiritually, the condition of our heart. And this may be the time that I might would start tuning out if I was listening to a message, because I'd be like, well, I've heard this, you know, it's just the gospel message. I know I'm saved. I don't need to hear this. Don't tune me out, because there's some things that God's placed in my heart that I think are good for everyone to hear. I think we need to take a serious look at ourselves and look and examine at what the basis of our salvation is. What are we placing the basis of our salvation on? Is there evidence that there's a heart, or that our heart has been given to Jesus? And are we placing trust in maybe a prayer that we said when we were younger and we gave our lives to Christ? But it's more than just a prayer, a time of acknowledgement of Christ and our sin. It's a laying down of one's life in complete surrender to Christ. It's more than just a moment in time where we happen to say a prayer. It's more than the prayer. It's a condition of the heart. It's not just the words. We know that anyone who acknowledges Jesus with their lips and believes in their heart will be saved. David Platt, in his book Follow Me, which I will quote a few times here in the next few minutes, says he is worthy of more than church attendance and casual association. He is worthy of total abandonment and supreme adoration. There should be more in our lives than just associating with Christ. If we're asked maybe by a friend, are you a Christian? Like, yeah, yes, I'm a Christian. You know, I go to church, you know, every once in a while. I go to church every Sunday. It's more than that. That's not what true biblical Christianity, a true follower of Christ, that's not the definition. He is worthy of total abandonment and supreme adoration in our lives because of what he's done for us, despite of who we are and who we were. The presence of the Holy Spirit should be seen in our lives. Many examples in Scripture saying that when we accept Jesus and when we give our lives to Him, He places His Spirit within us, and that should be evident. There should be bearing of fruit in one's life, an outward evidence of what's happened inwardly. Not that we get caught up in doing good works, but it should be a desire of our heart to obey Christ and to do things He wants us to because of the decision we've made in our hearts. And there should be a relationship of growth with the Father. We should be spending time with Him, getting to know Him better. And these should all be things in our lives if we're truly a believer, truly given our lives and our hearts to Christ. We should be, our basis of our salvation should be on Him. Nothing that we've done in and of ourselves. If you want to turn quickly to Matthew chapter 7, there's a few verses here that's really kind of one reason I've been thinking on these things about being prepared and examining my own heart, where I am spiritually, and what the basis of my salvation has been placed on. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And I think Jesus said these things because they're going to be true. There's going to be those who stand before him after death or after his return and say, "Lord, I proclaimed your name. I associated with you. I claimed to be a Christian. I did things in the name of Jesus." And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because it's more than just the things that we do, the things that we say. It comes down to the condition of our heart. And I've been thinking about that lately, thinking the realness of that. Examining my own life to make sure that's not going to be me. That's not going to be me that stands before him and said, "Lord, I went to church all the time. I read your Bible." But it goes beyond that. but it goes down to all of who we are in our hearts and in our lives. There has to be a denying of ourselves. Jesus said, all who seek to follow me must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. It's not a decision that we make that we can, you know, casually do things for Christ every once in a while. It should be something that we're daily growing in, that we're daily doing, and that we're daily taking up our cross and following Christ. And this isn't to make us live in fear that we don't have assurance of salvation. It's not to make us fear that, well, maybe we're not truly saved. I need to make sure I'm being saved over and over again until I'm just really sure. But neither should we be oblivious to the eternal standing of our soul. It's not something to take lightly. We need to consider ourselves, consider what Scripture teaches us, and make sure that our faith and trust are placed in the person of Christ. If Platt said, are you concentrating on Christian principles and practices in your life, or are you clinging to Christ as your life? Is our focus on the Christian things we do or say, or are we really holding on to Christ as our life? In Ephesians 2, we're described as being dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's all men. And there's nothing a dead man can do for himself. He's dead. There's nothing a dead man can say on his behalf. So we have to put full trust in Christ to do the speaking for us and take His life on as our own. Be clinging to Christ as our life. So that's the first thing. Be prepared. And you notice that's in the past tense. When the Master returns, there's no more time to prepare. You have to be prepared when He comes. The second thing is be planning. And we can see this in a marriage relationship or anticipation of a wedding as a bride prepares for the coming of the groom. And they prepare for the wedding, oftentimes probably more the bride so than the groom. But they're preparing. They have that day of expectation. There's a great excitement for that day that's coming. That day that is quickly approaching. And they want to have things in ready and in order. And it would be ridiculous if they didn't care, you know, worry about it till the week of and say, hey, aren't we getting married this week? Let's try to find a place and get some flowers and stuff. No, there's great planning. There's great expectation and there's great excitement. And that should be the same in our hearts with the Master's return, with Christ's coming. And Jesus' return is something He took very serious. It's not something that, you know, He just pushed to the side. In the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Jesus. And for every prophecy in the Bible concerning the birth of Christ, there are 8 that point to His return. So Jesus took His return serious, and He wanted us to understand that it is real and that His return is coming. And just like in the parable, we know that the time of the Master's return is not specified. The Master gave His servants of the money and said He would be returning, but He did not specify a date or a time of His returning. And the same is true with Christ. He has left, He is seated on the right hand of the Father, but He is returning. We don't know when, but we know that He's coming. So are we doing things today to prepare for His possible coming tomorrow? Because He could come tomorrow, right? He could come today. And are we planning and doing things today for His possible coming tomorrow? Are we planning with our investments? First, in our investments in the things that pass, whether it's time or money, relationships, possessions, abilities, things that as life goes on we may lose or things may gradually disappear, these things that pass. How are we investing those things like Christ to come tomorrow? And how are our investments in the things that last? Two things last forever: people and God's Word. So we should be taking our investments in the things that pass, the time, the money, relationships that God's given us, and we need to invest those in the things that last, and the people around us, in God's Word, things that will remain forever, things that won't pass next year or 10 years from now or tomorrow. We need to be investing in the things that will last for eternity. We turn over again to Mark chapter 13 and look at a few verses there. We continue on this idea and this thought of the return of the Master. Start Mark 13, we'll just start with verses 32 and 33. It says, but of that day and hour, speaking of Christ's return, No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So here, did Jesus think that his return was going to be soon? Was he saying, I don't really know, but if I had to guess, it would probably be 5 or 10 years. You need to be watching because I'm coming back. I don't think that's what he was insinuating, but I do think he was wanting everyone to learn that you should live in a constant state of readiness for his return. We do not know when it is, but we need to be ready. And people may think, well, it's been over 2,000 years. That's 2,000 years ago. Maybe he changed his mind. You know, maybe he got up to heaven and was like, you know, I kind of like it up here. I'm not necessarily eager to go back. Maybe Christ has changed his mind. 2,000 years, that's a long time. But just because there's a time gap between when Christ said something or when God says something and when it comes to pass, doesn't mean it's not going to come to pass. Doesn't make it untrue. There's plenty of examples of this. One example is the example of Noah. In Genesis chapter 5, God tells Noah, you need to build an ark because there's a flood coming. The world's going to be covered in water. And he said, tell everyone around you that the flood's coming and they need to get on the ark with you. Does anybody know how long it was from when God said there was a flood to when the flood actually came? Yep, 120 years. That's a long time. So I'm sure, you know, Noah got this commission to build an ark and he started spreading the news. Hey, God's flooding the earth. And so people maybe thought, well, that's weird. Hope not. And then 10 years passed, 20 years passed, Noah's still telling him God's going to flood the earth. And 30 years, 50 years, these people are like, Noah, you're crazy. That was 50 years ago. It's obviously not coming to pass. 120 years God waited. But what he said was true. And the same is with his son and his return. He is coming. We don't know when he's coming, but we do know that he's coming back. C.S. Lewis said, precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all times. The soldier does not know at what time the enemy may attack, or what time an officer might inspect his post, so he must be awake at all times. Not that we should always be running around in fear that the end might happen at any moment, but we should be like an 80-year-old man who needs, on the one hand, not to be always thinking about his approaching death, but at 80 he should always be taking it into account. It would be criminally foolish not to have made his will, and so on. Now, what death is to each person, the second coming is to the whole human race. We must therefore train ourselves to ask more and more often how the things we are saying or doing or failing to do will look when the irresistible light of God streams in upon it, that irresistible light that will reveal all things as they truly are. So a great thought there that we're not supposed to spend our time in a panic that God could come any moment, but we should also be living like he could. We need to be looking in anticipation towards his return, but also take care of things here on earth as he's left it to us. It's described in Scripture that he is coming like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. So guess what? Christ is coming as a thief in the night. We have many verses in Scripture that describes his coming as a thief. So what does that mean? What is a thief in the night? Well, you have to prepare and you have to plan for a thief before he comes, right? A thief doesn't call you up that afternoon and say, I'm thinking about coming maybe 2 a.m. to rob you. Just wanted to see if that works for you. No, they come when you least expect it. You have to prepare for a thief before he comes. On Monday morning, I was walking out ready for a full week of work, looking forward to the week as much as you can on a Monday morning. And I was going out to my car, looked over at my neighbor's house. I could see my neighbors walking around the driveway, which I normally don't see them in the morning. It's kind of strange. And I noticed a cop car on the street right up the way from my car. I thought, well, that's very, strange. I thought maybe they had gotten in trouble for something I didn't know. And I was about to get in my car. My neighbor had come down through his yard and said, don't touch anything. right when he said that, I looked into my car and I'd seen the glove box opened, papers strewn everywhere. My console was open. I had a kind of like a secondary wallet thing opened up on my driver's seat, and it hit me. Someone's been here that had gone through my stuff. And there had been someone during the night that had gone through the neighborhood and opened up all the unlocked car doors and just gone through everything and taken anything and everything that they could get their hands on. But do you think I lock my car door at night now? I mean, do you think I make sure? I do. But it's also too late. The thief has come and gone. It's too late for me to plan for that thief because they've already come. They've already gone through my things. And just as Christ is saying, he'll come as a thief in the night. We have to be prepared. We have to be planning for his coming before he's here. So we looked at in the first thing, we have to be prepared. It has to be in the past tense. We have to be prepared spiritually for his return. You have to be planning for whenever it may be. So first we saw be productive. First we saw be prepared. Second we saw be planning. And then finally we see be productive. In verse 16 we see the servant. The servant who had taken what the master had given him and turned it, brought back tenfold. He came and said, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." It's interesting here that he said, "your mina." He was acknowledging that even though the master had given him this thing to do with, to increase wealth, he had given him this mina and left, that it was still the master's. It didn't belong to him. He was just entrusted with it to be a good steward with the things that the master had given to him. We need to make sure we're not wasting the things that God has given to us. Verse 23, we see the contrast with the obedient servant to the one who did nothing with what the master gave him except put it in a handkerchief and basically, put it in between his mattresses, did nothing with it. And Jesus says in verse 23, "Why did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" So he's saying, if you're not going to do anything with what I've given you, give it to someone who will. Don't hold greedily or lazily to the things that I've given you, that I've blessed you with. But give them to someone who will do something for my glory and for my kingdom. The blessings God gives us are not merely for our enjoyment. He does give us good things. But he gives them to us so we can also bless others. We're not supposed to be holding tightly on the possessions or the gifts or abilities he's blessed us with, but we're supposed to be sharing it with others. We're also to be furthering the gospel. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the last words we have of Christ before he ascends into heaven is a great commission. To go into all the world and to preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them the things that God has left us. And that's something God has given us to do. He's given us this commission. He's left us in charge to further his gospel to everyone. And how sad a thought that we would stand before God one day after our death or his return and have him say, "You didn't do the one thing I commissioned you to do. I gave you one commission. Why was it so difficult to share what I've done in your life with those around you?" In the book Follow Me, it says, "Following Jesus necessitates believing Jesus, and believing Jesus leads to proclaiming Jesus. Consequently, a privatized faith in a resurrected Christ is practically inconceivable." It should not make sense to us that having a faith following Jesus because of what he's done in our lives, we should not be able to remain silent. We should seek to share this message of what he's done on Calvary, what he's doing in our lives, and what he's done in our lives with others. We're to share this gospel. We're going to go into all the world, whether it be our workplace, whether it be our family, whether it be overseas, wherever it may be, we're commissioned to further the gospel. I remember a few years ago, me and Ashley started hanging out. She was moving out of her college apartment back to her parents' house, and they asked me to come help them. Moving isn't the most fun thing, so I was wondering if I was just around to help them move, and then she was going to get rid of me. But so I helped her move, and we were packing up all her stuff. And I remember seeing there was an orange post-it somewhere. It was on her nightstand or bathroom mirror in a book. Somewhere I saw it, and it stuck with me. But it was a question that said, "What have I done with what He has given me?" And that's something I've thought about ever since then, thinking, what have I done with what God has given me? Have I kept it quiet? Have I held it to myself to enjoy His blessings? Or have I used these things to reach those around me? Romans 14:12, Paul says, each of us, he's speaking to believers here, says each of us will give an account of himself to God. It'll be the day we stand before God and we have to give an explanation for what we've done with the life He's given us. We have to give an explanation for how we used our time that He blessed us with. How we took the things He gave us, just like the servants in the parable. And how did we use them to produce through the Spirit blessings and the disciples of Christ? Are we yearning and desiring to be with Christ? Do we look forward to that day when we shall be with Him? And I confess that's something I've struggled with some of my life, especially when I was younger and I wanted to grow up. I wanted to live my life. But we should have a heart that's desiring our Savior. And maybe there's some reasons for not yearning to be with Him. One's maybe we don't know Him. Are we spending time with Him? Just like we would an earthly relationship. We spend time with one another. We get to know each other and we develop a love for one another. Do we know His heart? Are we studying His words? Are we understanding the character of God and His desire to be part of our life? Maybe we don't know Him good enough. Maybe that's not why we're not yearning to be with Him. Maybe we don't trust Him. Maybe we don't trust His words that He truly wants what's best for us. Maybe we think, well, He just wants us to give up our fun or give up who we are, give up our friends or give up things we like to do. But He loves and cares for us and only wants what's best for us. And we can take joy in the fact that He can't love us anymore. There's nothing we can do that can make Him love us more or increase His love. He loves us as much as He possibly can. Earthly speaking, as we get to know people, our love develops and love grows. But God loves us as much as He can, and that's expressed in giving His only Son for us. Maybe we don't value Him. Maybe we spend so much effort and time making this earth our home. Maybe we spend so much effort gathering up possessions and making things comfortable for ourselves here that we don't value God, we don't value Christ and that place that He's been preparing for us. Are we yearning and desiring to be with Christ? Do we know Him? Do we trust Him? Do we value Him? Charles Spurgeon said, "The hour of His appearing is not revealed in order that we may always stand on tiptoe, expecting it to be today." He hasn't told us when He's coming, but we should be in yearning and anticipation and excitement for that day it is coming, and that we get to be with our Lord and our Savior. In closing, I'm going to read the lyrics to a song. It's called "Soon." Some of you may know it, but it's really a prayer of a believer as they look forward to the day that they see their Savior face to face. And it will be soon. We don't know when Christ is coming. Maybe it won't be in our lifetime. I can guarantee you if He doesn't come in our lifetime, 10 out of 10 of us will die. And we don't know when that day is either. So is our heart right with God? I'll read the verses and then the chorus. It says, "Soon and very soon my King is coming, robed in righteousness and crowned with love. When I see Him, I shall be made like Him, soon and very soon. Soon and very soon I'll be going to the place He has prepared for me. There my sin erased, my shame forgotten, soon and very soon. Soon and very soon see the procession, the angels and the elders round the throne. At His feet I'll lay my crowns and my worship, soon and very soon. Though I have not seen Him, my heart knows Him well. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Lord of heaven." And the chorus says, "I will be with the one I love. With unveiled face I'll see Him. And there my soul will be satisfied. Soon and very soon." 1 John 3:2-3 says, "But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." That day when we are united with our Savior, if we know Him, with our Lord, with Jesus, with our Christ. Now, what a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for that day, for His coming? How have you responded to His call? The question isn't, have you responded? Because we have all responded one way or the other. We've either accepted it or we've rejected it, and there's no in between. We don't know when that day is, that we'll pass from this life to the next, or when Jesus will come back to earth. Are you prepared? Are you planning? Does your life today reflect an anticipation of possibly being with Him tomorrow? Do the things we do today, in our actions, in our words, in our investments, are they expressing the realization and the truth that we may be with Christ tomorrow? And are you productive? Are you furthering the gospel to those around you who will be equally affected by the return of Christ? Don't just take security in the fact that our salvation is sure and that we will be with Christ if your heart has been given to Him. But understand that those around us will be equally affected by His coming. That the words of Christ and that will affect the soul of people and will affect the next billion years of who they are. Are you prepared? Are you planning? Are you productive? And close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your truths, Lord, that You've brought before us this morning. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to examine our own hearts, that we would see what our faith and our trust has been placed in, Lord. Are we really sold out for You? Are we really committed to You? Are we really surrendered to You, Lord? We pray that we would spend time getting to know You, that we would develop a love for You, a yearning to be with You, Lord. Pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not surrendered their lives to You, that You would make Yourself known to them, Lord. You know that You're not a God who hides from us or seeks to be secret. You promise if we seek You, Lord, we will find You. Lord, I pray that we'll be planning. We'll be planning with the things You bless us with, that we would not waste things here on earth, but that we'd be invested in the things that last forever. Lord, we pray that we'd be productive. Give us a heart for the people around us, that we would not be so concerned with offending them, Lord, that we would have more concern for their heart and not be as worried about hurting their toes by stepping on them. We thank You that Your Son is coming for us. And we look forward to that day when we will see Him as He is. In Jesus' name, amen.